Have mercy on us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In reference to the Eucharist, we were talking about how the mystery of creation, the incredible reality that we exist, that anything exists apart from God, who is in himself an interpersonal communion of love, gives us an idea of who God is and what love is. And that love is further revealed in the incarnation. As if it were not enough that God created us with the capacity of a relationship with him, he has also become incarnate. He has taken on our humanity. St. Thomas Aquinas and many other theologians over the centuries have wondered if God would have become incarnate had we not sinned. He certainly became, through his incarnation, he certainly took on our sin and conquered sin and death. Had there not been sin, we don't know how things would have turned out. Probably there, if not our first parents, sooner or later, somebody would have messed it up. But lo and behold, it happened to be the very first two. And that is because, but sin is possible because God in the first place created us like him in so many different ways, among them the fact that we are free. Our freedom is not absolute. God's freedom is absolute. Our freedom is incredibly great, but it is limited by our humanity. And in our humanity, we did indeed sin. Other theologians have said that had we not sinned, God would still have wanted to become incarnate simply out of love, because in his love, he would have wanted an intimacy with us even closer than that which he had Adam and Eve, with whom he walked and spoke in the garden, that he would have wanted to somehow share in our humanity in order to draw us even closer to himself. It would have been different, probably, because death would have been different. It is unlikely that Adam and Eve would have remained in paradise forever, because paradise was not yet the intimate communion God wants to have with us. And probably, had there not been sin, death might have been something like what the Blessed Virgin Mary experienced when she died. She was not ever corrupted by sin, including not even corrupted by original sin. And when she died, her death is described as, in the East, it is called the dormition, the falling asleep, kind of like a falling asleep without the agony of death, which at times can be extremely great for some individuals and involves the separation of body and soul. Mary was assumed into heaven, body and soul. And perhaps had we never sinned, death might have been something like that. Well, this is the realm of theological speculation. I am inclined to believe that God would have become incarnate as a way of simply drawing even closer to his human creatures and entering into an intimacy with us, with them, in a deeper way. His incarnation might not have involved the cross, because the cross and the suffering and agony of so much of human life does come as a consequence of original sin and also of our own personal sins. So the Lord did become incarnate. He did become one of us. He did take on our human nature. And we have said that the mystery of creation leads to the deepening intimacy with us in the incarnation, and that the incarnation is consummated. It is completed in the Paschal mystery. And that shows us the other thing about us, another thing about us, that is so godlike. It shows us how God loves. He loves by pouring himself out and by entering into our own lowliness, by making himself lower, the way in which he became incarnate, and the way in which he entered into everything human about us except sin. And even sin, though he himself did not have sin, he bore the sin of all of us. And the Paschal mystery is the wondrous reality, not only of our redemption, which obviously is so extremely important for us, but the Paschal mystery is also Christ taking all sin and suffering and death upon himself, and at the same time giving himself to us in an even deeper way. One of the ways in which, through the Paschal mystery, he gave himself to us more deeply is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says mysterious things, particularly in the Gospel of St. John, about it is good for you that I go, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I did not go, you would not receive the Paraclete whom I am sending to you. And one way of understanding that in terms of the Divine Son and the Holy Spirit is that while Jesus shared our humanity and became one of us, in the Holy Spirit, God actually comes to dwell within us in an even deeper and in an even more intimate way. You know, the things we were all taught at the time of our confirmation and when we were taught about the sacraments, we were taught that the Holy Spirit is given to us first at our baptism, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit is deepened in us in a very particular way in the sacrament of confirmation. But really, every time that we are receiving any sacrament, the Holy Spirit is the bearer of all grace. The Holy Spirit brings to us the fruit and the merit of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And we were taught that we become temples of the Holy Spirit. We were taught for those reasons to really respect our own selves and our own bodiliness, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. What an incredibly intimate thing that God, who created us and who is revealed by his beloved Son, to be our beloved Father, and then who sends his Son, who lowers himself, who empties himself to become one of us, in his departure to prepare a place for us, he sends the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. The Holy Spirit hadn't been waiting around for Jesus to finish his work on earth in order to come. The Holy Spirit is mysteriously mentioned even in the mystery of creation, when in the book of Genesis, the Heavenly Father, of course, is the creator, but as we said, whenever one person of the Trinity is active, all the persons of the Trinity are also in some way active, because they are one God. And even in the creation account, obviously, when the revelation was given in the book of Genesis, that was before the incarnation and before the revelation of the Trinity. Yet even in the book of Genesis, the Father, not yet revealed as Abba, Jesus would do that, but the Father creates through his word, by his word. And we know, as becomes fully revealed in the Gospel of St. John and in other places in the New Testament, the Son is also called the Word. And we know that in our creed, and that is taken from the Scriptures, the Father creates, but the Son is the one through whom all things have been made. And we even hear in the book of Genesis that before creation, the Spirit of God is already rushing over the chaos. That is, by God's creative word, given order, given shape, given purpose. That is creation. So the Holy Spirit is eternally there. And we even hear in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit being the agent that by which God spoke and acted, not in the full revelation that would happen in Jesus, but he came upon the prophets, he came upon David, he came upon individuals in the Old Testament as well. But the Holy Spirit acts in a very powerful and important way in the mystery of the Incarnation, because Mary conceives through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is the Father, whose will is conveyed by the Archangel Gabriel. Mary says yes to that will, and the second person of the Trinity, the Son, becomes incarnate in her womb by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Once again, the whole Trinity there. And in the initiation of Jesus' ministry at his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, there again are all three persons in the Trinity, namely the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus, of course, is there in person being baptized, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The revelation of the Holy Spirit, as always, of course, having been there eternally before creation. And then Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he breathes forth the Spirit. He breathes forth the Spirit. That way of describing his death, which is in the Gospel of John, which I understand is the gospel that you are focusing on this year in the preparation for the 125th anniversary, that way in which Jesus breathed forth the Spirit is not like the expressions we have for dying, such as he gave up the ghost. There is an expression in Aramaic and in Greek for the dying of a person when the Spirit leaves them. But that is not the expression that is used in the gospel. It says exactly the way it is translated, that Jesus breathed forth the Spirit as he died. And then, of course, when he appears to his disciples the evening of the first day of the week, having risen from the dead, he says to them, "Peace. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." So there already, even before Pentecost, is another bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And that bestowal of the Holy Spirit is given in connection with the sacrament of reconciliation, with the forgiveness of sins, with divine mercy, with the heart of Christ pierced, with the spear as Jesus hung dead on the cross, from the side of whom comes forth divine mercy. And that mercy is given to the apostles, who, after all, at the very least, had a lot of explaining to do why they had run away and where they had been when he died on the cross. They had run away and hidden, but Jesus never mentions it. He never mentions it. He comes not with words of reproach, but he comes with a gift. He comes with the gift of peace, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of divine mercy. That same mercy had been central to the miraculous signs that Jesus had given in his earthly ministry. Remember that though Jesus healed people, the true healing that he brought was the forgiveness of sins. And when the man had been lame for many years and was asking to walk, Jesus first said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." So the Holy Spirit bringing all of the graces of healing and love that come from the heart of Christ. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, then, as we celebrated just a few weeks ago, comes the great feast of Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit is given in such a way, given in a fullness that had not been given before. Just as in confirmation, There is a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit. Every time we receive a sacrament, we can be taken ever more deeply into the fullness of love that comes in the Holy Spirit. Here again, self-outpouring love. God not only sends his Son, but he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the whole human race. And that happens most especially through the Paschal mystery, through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is therefore the one through whom the sacraments are given to us. Obviously, the sacraments come from the Father through Christ, but the Holy Spirit is the one who brings to us the grace and the power of the sacraments. Think of the Eucharist. In the different Eucharistic prayers, it is said in many different ways, but the very, very powerful part of the Eucharistic prayer in the Eastern Church, it is even considered the moment when the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. In the Western Church, we're more likely to say that happens at the words of consecration. In the Eastern Church, they say that it happens at the time of the epiclesis. Epiclesis is a calling down of the Trinity, basically, but the Holy Spirit. And there is an epiclesis in every sacrament. But in the Eucharist, the epiclesis comes when the priest extends his hands over the gifts. And he says words like this, "Father, send your Spirit upon these gifts, that they may become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the Trinity again. The whole Eucharistic prayer is addressed to the Father. And the Father sends the Son down, and the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Do you see how infinitely, this isn't a theological class or a class on the sacraments, what we're trying to see here is the outpouring love. Everything is infinite outpouring love. Mercy and forgiveness are infinite outpouring love. All the sacraments that come through the Holy Spirit are infinitely outpouring love. And the Eucharist, on which we focus today, especially on this Feast of Corpus Christi, is the fruit of infinitely outpouring love. The Eucharist is the gift of the Father who sent the Son. The Eucharist is the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes upon the gifts and changes them into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. There, in that gold monstrance, is a reality greater than any gold or any created thing. Under the appearances of bread and wine, the bread and wine have been changed into the reality of Jesus Christ, really and truly present to us. And many of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters have trouble accepting all that. I don't know why the words, "this is my body," are so hard to understand. Jesus also said things like, "I am the gate." He was actually, not literally, a gate hanging on hinges. Jesus also said, "I am the light of the world." He was not a light bulb or anything like that. Those were metaphors. Those were metaphors. But when Jesus said, "I will give you my flesh to eat and my blood to drink," that wasn't a metaphor. When the crowds said, "How can you give us your flesh to eat and your blood to drink. Take, for example, when Nicodemus and Jesus was telling him, unless you be born again, okay? Well, he is really born again, but Nicodemus took it literally and said, how can I go back inside my mother's womb? And Jesus said, not born in that sense, born in the sense that you are reborn in a completely new way. You don't have to go back into your mother's womb. Jesus did not say, no, I'm only using a metaphor. You don't really have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, he said, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. That is not a metaphor. It is a reality. More real than your presence in this chapel on this day at this moment, more real than my presence up here talking from this lectern, is the presence of Jesus Christ. More real, more real. On a whole deeper level of reality than your existence or my existence. His presence is not a, you know, kind of a spiritual presence that isn't exactly real. His presence is more real than your presence. More real than my presence. That is the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. When we say the mystery of creation, the mystery of the Incarnation, the Paschal mystery, the mystery of the Eucharist, Vatican II talks about this in the beginning of the document, the dogmatic constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium. The document explains mystery. Mystery doesn't mean a vague reality. Mystery doesn't mean a spiritual reality. Mystery doesn't mean a metaphor. Mystery means a reality that is more real because God is in it in a very special way. It is a reality more real than ordinary reality. And the reality of the presence of Jesus in the Most Blessed Sacrament, given primarily for us to receive, and we have received him, but we can prolong that reception of Jesus by then adoring him in the Blessed Sacrament, which is reserved and which can be exposed for our adoration. What is happening there is not an object sitting on the altar. What is on the altar is a presence deeper than any other presence, and we could even say it's not a static presence. It is Jesus, and Jesus is actively, eternally giving himself to us. Again, when we pray, we so often think, you know, that we're doing all the work here, and God is sort of, you know, on a throne somewhere, just soaking it all in. Quite to the contrary, God is infinitely giving himself to us in love. Even when we're asleep, even when he is the farthest thing from our minds, even when we're in the middle of denying him by our sinful attitudes, rejecting his love by our sinful attitudes, even then, he is infinitely pouring himself out. And remember, I suggested to you, he pours himself out to each one of us as if each one of us was the only one receiving him. He is infinitely doing that. And so as we gaze upon the monstrance, we are gazing upon infinite self-giving love. Infinite self-giving divine love. And really, obviously, it is the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Son. But this is a gift from the Father who comes to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pope St. John Paul II, when he was in preparation for the Jubilee year 2000, as you will remember, he dedicated each of the 3 years leading up to the year 2000 to one of the persons of the Trinity, and he wrote an encyclical corresponding to each of those years. And in writing the encyclical on the Holy Spirit, Dominum et Vivificantum Est, he said, if we wanted, you know, we call the Father, Father, we call the Son, Son, what would be the attribute of the Holy Spirit? And he says, though all of the persons are love, the appropriate, most appropriate name for the Holy Spirit would be love. The most appropriate name for the Holy Spirit would be gift. Gift of love. Grace means gift. And the gift we receive in grace is the gift of sharing in divine life. You know, you and I memorized all these things when we were barely able to grasp what they might mean. And now that we have had the privilege of living our lives of prayer and our lives lived in the sharing of the divine life, we are in a position at the age we have reached now to know what a gift is, and to better know what love is, and to better know how much our human lives are in need of the elevation and the transformation that comes from sharing in divine life. And that is exactly what all the sacraments are. But the Eucharist, also emphasized by Vatican II, but what has always been the faith of the Church, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the life of the Church. Of all the sacraments, the Eucharist is again the deepest intimacy, as the Holy Spirit is God having come within us. We actually take the body and blood of Jesus, receive the body and blood of Jesus, and as Jesus said we must do, we eat his flesh, we drink his blood, we take him within us. We are filled with life, but we are filled with divine life. We are filled with love, and we are filled with divine love. A love that is infinitely self-giving. Look how marvelous the plan of the Lord is for us. And it is certainly involving the forgiveness of our sins, conquering sin and death. But the reason that God's plan is to conquer sin and death is because his plan is for our union with him. Everything we've been talking about in the retreat, about prayer, is in so many ways culminates in what we are saying about the Eucharist, because in the Eucharist, what we are doing when we pray comes to its fullness. The communion, you know, Eucharist is more commonly called Holy Communion. I think I grew up never hearing the word Eucharist. We just heard Holy Communion, and it is a more descriptive term. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving, and the thanksgiving that we make is not only heartfelt, but it is our feeling the heart of Christ. our being taken into the heart of Christ. As, and this is the reason that the Son became incarnate, we really embody Christ. We take the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus into ourselves, into our bodies, when we eat and drink. And therefore, we embody him, and he embodies us. That embodiment, which the Eucharist and the gift of the Holy Spirit realize through the Paschal mystery, is the plan of God for our salvation. That's why we've said that in our prayer lives, we are meant to truly enter into an increasingly personal and increasingly intimate relationship with God. And if we eat and drink unthinkingly, unlovingly, without realizing what we are doing, we are missing terribly on the opportunity to be transformed even more deeply. If the love of Christ does not transform us, if what we eat and drink in the Eucharist, him whom we receive in the Eucharist, if we keep him at an arm's length, if we don't allow the really indescribable intimacy and gift of love in the Eucharist to take hold of us, to possess us, to transform us, if we receive the Eucharist, as we were saying earlier, like the people in Thornton Wilder's Our Town, without seeing anything differently, if our relationship with the Lord does not deepen, if we don't allow it to deepen out of fear or out of whatever other reason we have, maybe simply lethargy, lack of devotion, then we are eating and drinking unworthily, and we are not allowing the full transformation, the full, fully intimate personal relationship that the Lord wants us to have. If we become so absorbed in what we want from God rather than the reality that he is giving us himself, the purpose of prayer is not to get what we want. The purpose of prayer is not to have someone to run to get favors from. The purpose of prayer is an intimate union with the eternal, loving God, three persons in one God. Let us continue our adoration in awe at the marvelous plan of God and at the way it is consummated and fulfilled in the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. And let us long for the day when there will no longer be signs, but where the fullness of the union which Christ already gives us in the Eucharist will come to its fullest expression in the beatific vision and in our share of eternal life with God in heaven. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, in the most blessed sacrament,
have mercy on us.
Our Lady, Mother of the Blessed Sacrament,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.